If you turn back to that Ephesians chapter 1 passage, Ephesians 1, let me just make a little comment about Ephesians 1. If you're reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 down to verse 14, that is one lengthy sentence that the Apostle Paul writes. And when you read through this sentence, verses 3 through 14, he's emphasizing the three members of the Godhead. So in verses 3 through 6, he's emphasizing God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, he's emphasizing God the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's emphasizing God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead working together in order to bring about our salvation. That's what we're reading in verses 3 down to verse 14. But it's interesting, a little refrain that you read when you come to the end of the description of God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice in verse 3 down to verse 6, he is speaking about God the Father. And he sets forth this eulogy about him in verse 3. But I want you to notice the way he concludes his description of God the Father when you come to verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, of which he begraced us in the beloved one. And then he makes a change and then places the spotlight upon God the Son and does it in verse 7 down to verse 12. But notice what he does in verse 12. In order that we be to the praise of his glory. Then he shifts and emphasizes the Holy Spirit, and does it in verses 13 and 14, and then ends with the phrase in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So he places the spotlight upon God the Father, then God the Son, then God the Holy Spirit, and then you read verse 6, and then verse 12, and then verse 14. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me point out one other thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. But God, while being rich in mercy on account of his much love, which he loved us, and while we were being dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together, and he seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now here's the verse, verse 7. In order that, here's the purpose. In order that he might show or demonstrate in the ages that are coming one after the other forever, the outstanding, extraordinary, surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It is the reason why he describes us in verse 10 as his poem, his masterpiece. Vehicles that will demonstrate various things about him forever. So I read this in chapter 1. And I read this in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where we have seen the meaning of justification. Recognizing justification to be a courtroom term that basically means, in its primary sense, to declare or to announce someone to be righteous who is not righteous in and of himself, and yet God declares or announces the person to be righteous. That is the doctrine of justification. And we have seen the origin or source of justification, which is found in God and what God freely has done. It is amazing, marvelous grace. And we see all of this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, where we read these words, being justified freely for nothing, without a cause, by his grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited. Which brings me back to the ground upon which justification is based, or upon which justification rests. Having already seen the historical event of the crucifixion and what Jesus actually experienced when Jesus was crucified, as recorded in our four gospel accounts, I turn to Paul's theological explanation of what Jesus achieved when Jesus was crucified, as explained by the Apostle Paul in verses 24 and 25 of this third chapter. Now notice the verses as I read them. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, who died in 1546 at the age of 62, described Christian theology as the theology of the cross, which prompted one German theologian to write these following words. The whole struggle of the Reformation was simply the struggle for the right interpretation of the cross. He who understands the cross aright, this is the opinion of the reformers, understands the Bible, he understands Jesus Christ. Or listen to the words of Martin Luther, who said this: since all of us, born in sin and God's enemies, have earned nothing but eternal wrath and hell, so that everything we are and can do is damned, and there's no help or way of getting out of this predicament, therefore another man had to step into our place, namely Jesus Christ, God and man, and had to render satisfaction and make payment for sin through his suffering and death. Or in these words, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in an act of sheer love, took upon himself the punishment we deserve for our transgressions in order to show us a mercy we could never deserve. So the only surefire way to understand Christian theology is to understand the theology of the cross. Or, as Luther said it, the theology of the cross is the theology of the light. But in order to understand the theology of the cross, and therefore the theology of the light, we have to understand theologically these terms found in verse 24 and 25. In verse 24, we have the theological term redemption. And in verse 25, we have the theological term propitiation. Now, we've already seen something about the theological term redemption. It was a marketplace term, a commercial term, a metaphor that the Apostle Paul draws out from the world of slavery that basically means to purchase or to buy something back that has been lost by the payment of a price. So when you talk about redemption, redemption means deliverance at a cost, release by the payment of a price. So there's a plight from which we have to be redeemed, and there's a price with which we have to be redeemed. That would be redemption. So we would say, we were in bondage, we were in slavery to sin and pain and futility and decay. We needed to be rescued from guilt and the condemnation of our sin and the judgment and wrath of a holy God. So Jesus enters into the slave market of sin, being completely free from the problem. He paid the price for our sin in order to buy us back and set us free. So when I think of the word redeem, I recognize you're talking about to buy something back by the purchase of a ransom price. That is redemption. So I turn this morning from this first word, this marketplace word, this commercial word, this word drawn from the world of slavery, to this second theological term that Paul uses in verse 25. This is a religious term. This is a term that has to do with the temple. This is a metaphor that is drawn out from the world of sacrifice. This is a word that's been translated expiation or propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement. And we read it here in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation in his blood. I go back to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lectured on the book of Romans at Westminster Chapel in London from 1955 to 1968. He did it for 13 years, didn't finish it. But for 13 years, he lectured every Friday on the book of Romans. And when he came to this verse, verse 25 of chapter 3, he said this about it. We're looking here at one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture. There is no doubt about that. Somebody has described this verse as the Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. The Acropolis of the Bible and of the Christian faith. Or listen to the words of Godet as he comes to this verse in his commentary, and he writes this. It is not without reason that these two verses, 25 and 26, have been called the marrow of theology, the very essence, the real meaning of theology. Or listen to John Calvin. There is not probably in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Christ than Romans chapter 3, verse 25. In the words of one, this is really a brief summary of divine wisdom. And it's all packaged here in verse 25. Now I want you to notice with me as I come to this verse, verse 25, the person of the Godhead who puts into motion the events that unmistakably will lead to what we know as expiation, propitiation, or the sacrifice of atonement. Now look at the verse, verse 25, and notice it carefully. It begins with the little word, whom, which reaches back to the very end of verse 24, Christ Jesus. Whom, Christ Jesus. And then I read, God, whom, Christ Jesus, God. That would mean the first person of the Godhead. That would mean God the Father. So God the Father is the subject of the sentence. Christ Jesus is the object of the sentence, which means that all of this begins with God the Father. Whom, Christ Jesus, God, God the Father. Now I want you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He's 20 years old when he says this. 20 years old. The proper study of God is God. And then he said this. He's 20 years old, and he said this about God the Father. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. So when I come to this statement here, recognizing the object is Christ Jesus and God the Father is the subject of the sentence. So it all begins with him. So I'm reading verse 25, and I want you to notice it. Whom God the Father, and then you read this. Set forth as a propitiation. Now I want you to follow along with me in the sense of this little word that is translated set forth or present or however it's translated in your Bible. The word that is used here, if you look at the etymology of the word, it literally means to set or place something before one. To set before, to place before. That's what it literally means. So if I am setting something before myself, or I'm placing something there, say I'm at a desk, and I'm setting something before me, I'm placing something before me, perhaps I'm doing it for mental consideration. I'm planning to do something. So if you look up the word in terms of a lexicon, it'll define it as to plan, to propose, to intend, to purpose, to determine. So when I read this word, I recognize this word means God the Father proposed, purposed, planned to do something in terms of Christ Jesus. Now, what's fascinating to me about it is the verb that is used here is only used two other times in the New Testament. Only two other times. Now, I want you to listen to the way the other two times read. You have it in Romans chapter 1, and I want you to listen to the way it's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "But I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers, that frequently I planned, I purposed, I determined to come to you." There's the verb. Now, the verb is used only one other time in the New Testament, outside of Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and the verse that we're reading, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, listen to this as I read it. This is Ephesians 1, verse 9. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed or planned or resolved in him," in Jesus Christ. So outside of our verse, Romans 3:25, this particular word is used twice. It's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and it's used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And both of those times, you have to render it purpose or plan, propose to do something. So if the word means that in the other two places where it's found, shouldn't we also draw the conclusion that perhaps that's what it means here and the only other place where it's found? So I think about this word, and I'm thinking about the meaning of the word. Now the noun of this verb, now think of this, is used 12 times in the New Testament. The noun, 12. 8 out of the 12 times, you can only translate it purpose or plan. 8 out of the 12. Now, I want you to listen to them as I read them. This is taken from Acts chapter 11, and this is found in verse 23. And listen to what we read about Barnabas. "When he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart," there it is, purpose of heart, "they would cleave to the Lord." Acts 11, 23. Now listen to Acts chapter 27 and listen to verse 13. "And when the south wind blew softly," this is when Paul's on that grain ship on his way to Rome, Italy, as a prisoner. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, pulling anchor, they sailed close by Crete." They obtained their purpose. There's the word. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 13. Now listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and listen to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Purpose of Him. There is the word. Now listen to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which God planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the eternal purpose which He planned, God planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11. Now listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and listen to verse 10. Thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose. Purpose. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, chapter 27, 13, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Ephesians 3, 11, 2 Timothy 1, 9, 2 Timothy 3, 10, you can only translate it purpose or plan. Then the noun is used twice in Romans. Now listen to Romans chapter 8 and listen to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His, there it is, according to His purpose. That's used one other time. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For the children, referring to Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. So when you read this, 8 out of the 12 times the noun of this verb is used in the New Testament, you have to translate it purpose or plan or resolve. You have to read it that way. So if the verb is used 3 times and it means that, in the other references, you probably draw the conclusion it means it here. And if you have the noun, and the noun is used 12 times, and 8 times it means to plan or to purpose or resolve, to determine, to will something, obviously, I think, you have to say, that's what it means here. As I'm reading Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. So I come back, and I'm reading this statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I recognize the object is Christ Jesus, and I recognize the subject is God the Father. And then I read in verse 25, God the Father, and then I'm reading this verb, whom Christ Jesus, God the Father, God, and then I'm going to say, purposed or planned or resolved, He designed, He willed. So God's the subject and the object. God is both active and passive. God holds the claim and satisfies His own claim. God is displeased and satisfies His own displeasure. God demands and provides for that which He demands. You mean the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident? You mean the death of Jesus Christ was the work of God? God the Father, God the Son, they're both involved? You mean this was something that was deliberate? Deliberately planned by God? And the answer, of course, is yes. It was deliberately planned by God. Now I want you to listen to the words. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, 23. Listen to Acts chapter 4 and listen to verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His Christ. Verse 27, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together, verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. So I read various translations of this. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. God has appointed him as the means of propitiation. God designed him the means of expiating sin by a sacrificial death. It is something that God planned. It is something that God purposed. Now, this is extremely important for us to understand in order to offset and utterly reject a serious misunderstanding about God. There are those who make a grave error in trying to draw a contrast between the God of the Old Testament, who is depicted as angry and harsh and judgmental, as over against the God of the New Testament, who is depicted as loving and warm-hearted and benevolent, who only wants the best for everyone. Or as one puts it, God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but a God of love in the New. That's a false dichotomy. That is a bifurcation that simply cannot be held up to the scrutiny of the Bible. Even though there are writers who have attempted to do just that, such as atheist George Smith, who argued the Old Testament God garnered an impressive list of atrocities. The Lord himself was fond of directly exterminating large numbers of people, usually through pestilence or famine, and often for rather unusual offenses. And he liked to quote Thomas Jefferson, who said, the Old Testament accounts reveal God to be cruel, vindictive, and unjust. As though the Old Testament God could somehow stand in utter contrast to the New Testament God. But nothing could be further from the truth. Whom Christ Jesus, God the Father, planned, purposed as a propitiation. There is no contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He is one and the same. And moreover, it is a colossal mistake to think somehow that God the Father was at odds with his own Son, as though the Father was ready to strike sinners dead, but the Son had to step in order to defend the sinner. So it's taught as though there's some sort of tension within the Godhead, with the Son trying to oppose the righteous anger of the Father, the Son trying to placate the anger of the Father, who otherwise would destroy the human race. That couldn't be further from the truth. Rather, the truth is, God the Father is the one who took the initiative in placating himself through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, who voluntarily, willingly chose to do it. Or to read the words of one, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. So what are you saying? I'm saying what Paul said. God was, by Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So you have the members of the Trinity working together in order to achieve it. God the Father was, by Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So the Father and the Son were united in carrying out this task of saving lost sinners. They were absolutely united. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was an eternal plan, and the eternal plan was conceived by the Father. He planned it, the Son executed it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. All three persons are involved. So there's no tension between the members of the Godhead. All three are working together in concert, as we read it here. So it's absolutely wrong to think of any kind of tension. It is absolutely wrong to think about Jesus Christ turning the Father's anger into love. He didn't turn the Father's anger into love. Propitiation doesn't mean that. Propitiation means he satisfied the holiness of God, the justice of God, so that he could extend grace and mercy to sinners. So when I think about this, I recognize all three persons of the Godhead all engaged in terms of salvation. The Father planned it, the Father sent the Son voluntarily came, Son went to the cross and did that on the cross, and he offered himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, through the eternal Spirit. So the death of Christ was no accident in human history. It was no historical blunder. It was rather the plan of God. Paul writes, according to the eternal purpose which God planned in Christ Jesus, John says, he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So we recognize what the scriptures teach us. John says, God sent his own Son into the world. He sent his Son. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. John says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. Paul said, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8, 3. Paul said, when the fullness of the time came, God sent out from himself his own Son. Galatians 4, 4. But why? Why does God the Father initiate the action? The Son executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it. Why? Now, we all know various verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son. Or do you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 when Paul says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were being sinners, Christ died for us. Or do you remember Paul's words when he comes to 2 Corinthians, and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, thanks to God for his indescribable, unspeakable gift, which we, of course, know to be Christ Jesus. So why does he do it? Well, we certainly think of his love. That's certainly there. And this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And he proved it. He sent his Son. So I think about all of this and I say, why does God initiate all of this that is going to bring about the death of his own Son? And all three members are involved. Now, wouldn't we say, all of us, that God is all-powerful? And God can do whatever he desires to do that is consistent with his character. That would be a right statement, wouldn't it? That's absolutely a right statement. Wouldn't we also say that God is perfectly holy and hates sin with an unqualified hatred. Wouldn't we say that? And yet sin is present in the universe. It's present here. So God could have created a world free from all of this. He could have created a world where human beings are innocent, unfallen, without sin, not possessing any capacity to sin. He could have done that. But he didn't do it. That wasn't in the plan. So why did he plan this? Now, wouldn't we say that ultimately, God, who knows everything eternally and intuitively, wants us to understand knowledge that only He possesses, but that we can learn only by observation and experience. So what God possesses eternally, intuitively, the only way that we can learn this would be by experience and by revelation. So if God wants us to understand certain things about evil and sin that He intuitively, eternally knows, and we have to learn by experience, He has to permit its manifestation. It has to be brought out. Otherwise, how do we ever know? So the only way that we can learn various things about good and evil or the sinfulness of sin and how horrible sin is, we cannot learn that unless sin actually exists. And it becomes a reality. So I understand that. But I understand something else. If you think about sin, and the opposite of sin would be virtue, He has to bring it out into the open in order to judge it and to do away with it. He doesn't want it abstract. He wants it concrete. But in order to make it concrete, there has to be a manifestation of it. So He wants me to understand various things. The only way that I'm going to understand how horrible all of this is for it to become a reality. And for Him to do away with it, He's got to bring it out into the open and do away with it. But there is something else. Wouldn't we say there are various things within God that there is no way that we could understand these various facets about God apart from the manifestation of sin? How would we ever understand grace? How would we ever understand mercy? Unless you have sinful, undeserving people. And if you have sinful, undeserving people in the world, then that demands the reality of sin. Otherwise, you're not going to have sinful, undeserving people. So He wants to reveal various things about Himself that would never be known apart from the existence of sin and evil, such as love and grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. I mean, just think of all of the facets that one would never know about God, because it's all about Him. It's not about us. It's about Him. So all of this happens in order that we might understand various things about God, and all of this can be revealed forever. So turn back with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to notice something here in Ephesians. I read that little phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, and I recognize that all of this, according to verse 6, is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then I read verse 12, that we be to the praise of His glory. And then I read in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And then I come over to chapter 2, and I'm reading this in chapter 2. Verse 4, but God, while being rich in mercy on account of His much love which He loved us, and while we were being dead in transgressions, He made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together. He seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in order that He might show, demonstrate in the ages that are coming one after the other forever the outstanding, extraordinary, surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are masterpieces, vehicles, instruments that will display His grace forever. And it's all based upon this eternal plan conceived by the three members of the Godhead, initiated by the first person of the Godhead. So I read this. To stand beneath the cross is to stand at the one place where the character of God burns brightest. Here, love, goodness, glory meet with cataclysmic force. It's at the cross that God defines Himself and we come to know Him. Just as human beings disclose their character in their actions, so God has showed Himself to us in the death of His Son. Or listen to the words of John Piper. The suffering of the utterly innocent, infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was, ever could be. Everything leading to it, everything flowing from it is explained by it, including all the suffering in the world. Or listen to Robert Anderson. The cross has shut up man to grace or judgment. It has broken down all partition walls and left a world of naked sinners trembling on the brink of hell. Every effort to recover themselves is but a denial of their doom and a denial, too, of the grace of God which stoops to bring them blessing where they are and as they are. The cross, properly understood, exalts no one but God. The cross exposes the futility of self-righteousness. Before the cross, we are prostrated before God with a broken spirit. It's all about Him. So when I read the statement here in verse 25, and I think theologically of what Paul is talking about, whom Christ Jesus, God the Father, has planned, purposed, Christ Jesus to become this. Otherwise, we could never be saved. So I think of the words of that hymn, Savior, quicken many nations, fruitful let thy sorrows be. By thy pains and consolations, draw the Gentiles unto thee. Of thy cross, the wondrous story be to all the nations told. Let them see thee in thy glory and thy mercy manifold. Person of God, Father, Son, Spirit, all working together in harmony. And it's a plan. It's something that He planned and purposed in eternity past. And it's all wrapped up in Christ Jesus. Redemption is found in Him. He's the one who makes propitiation. You say, well, what does propitiation mean? That's next Sunday. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We think of this profound statement, the Acropolis of the Bible. We think of the theology of the cross, which we know to be the theology of the light. We know for us to really understand salvation, we have to understand what Jesus Christ did. We have to understand redemption. We have to understand propitiation. So cause us, Father, to understand all of this as we think about the Scriptures and what the Scriptures are teaching us. We thank Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear all of this so that we would never have to bear it. And we thank Thee, our Father, for the knowledge that we possess. The salvation is found in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, our Father, that we can read all of these statements that are given to us, knowing all of them to be factual and real. And we thank Thee, our Father, that one day, if the Lord tarries and we depart from these bodies, there's no condemnation that will ever fall upon us because we're in Christ Jesus and that condemnation fell upon Him. So guide us, we pray, in our thinking and draw us unto Thyself, we pray. And we ask our Father that we would live in the light of these truths. If there's anyone here that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, we pray for that one salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, for the promise, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.